We're going to continue our study going through some things in 1 Peter here. We're going to, in chapter number 1, we'll start at verse 13 just to kind of get the context of the passage, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, as we've been looking at this passage over the last few lessons and looking at, you know, what Peter has been saying to these individuals who are part of Israel's program and trying to deal with, you know, some of the practical things about, you know, who they need to be as they're preparing to enter into their kingdom program, he's going to use their condition and who they are as their foundation that they need to have related to actually saying that this is how they're supposed to be living that life. And you see, we're here in verse number 15 is where we left off, and he says, "But as he which hath called you is holy." So he's pointing the individuals who are part of Israel and telling them to look at the Godhead, that that's who has called them, and is saying that because he is holy. Now, when we had gone through and looked at in the second verse of this chapter, and we looked at some things about that idea of the elect, we talked about that idea of being called and what that actually meant related to the nation of Israel. And I want to spend a couple minutes just going over a few of those passages, because this is that foundation that they were supposed to have understood about who they were. Let's go over to the book of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter number 45. And here in Isaiah chapter number 45, we're going to see here in verse number 4 this description of Israel being identified as being the elect here. And it says, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Now, when you look at that issue of speaking about Israel, and you see how he's even using Jacob my servant's sake, Israel mine elect, and when we looked at that idea of, you know, that term elect, if you remember us, you know, kind of studying some things related to that, we talked about how that term elect, unfortunately today, has taken on that terminology of individuals thinking that it just has to do with salvation, and that really that idea of election has to do with the fact of either an individual or a group of individuals being chosen for a very particular purpose. And when we're dealing with the nation of Israel, we know that the purpose that they have been chosen for is the fact that they're going to be the instrument that God the Father is going to reconcile the earth back unto himself. And you see this term talking about them being elect and chosen goes really almost back to even their coming out of Egypt. If we go over to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. And here in Deuteronomy chapter number 7, I want to read here verse number 7. It says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now you see this issue of them being called the chosen here, and it's even being identified the fact that, you know, the fact that they're chosen, they were not the largest in, you know, the numbers of people. You know, they were the smallest group of people that was on the earth at that time, and God chose them for that particular purpose to actually fulfill all the promises that he had been made. When he's pointing back to the oath, you know, that's going back to the promise that had been made with Abraham, that passed on from Abraham to Isaac, that passed from Isaac to Jacob, then passed from Jacob to his 12 sons, the individuals who would, you know, make up the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and how that promise just kept passing down from one generation to another about who they were and the fact that they were the chosen vessel that God was going to use. In fact, we see that if we go over into the book of Acts. So let's go to Acts chapter number 13. And here in Acts chapter number 13, we're going to read here verse number 17. It says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it." So you see, and this is Paul who's preaching here in the book of Acts, and he's pointing to the fact of the God of this people, Israel, had chose them for that particular purpose that they were chosen for. And that promise is going to keep carrying forward with them. Okay, let's go over to the book of Romans now. Let's go to Romans chapter number 11. Now, when you go through the book of Romans, you see how, you know, the beginning part of the book, you know, the first few chapters are laying out really a, you know, case against mankind, why, you know, the conclusion could be that, you know, all have sinned, you know, and the idea that there needed to be salvation brought to individuals. Then you start seeing in chapters 3, 4, and 5 some issues of the justification that was brought about by the cross and what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross, and how putting our trust in the gospel and the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and believing in that and that alone would bring about salvation for an individual. He describes what that justification actually means. Then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, starts to lay out some things related to the sanctification of the individual, the setting apart of the body of Christ and the individual members and what that actually means. And you get a lot of descriptions of what it truly means to be free from sin. And then all of a sudden you hit chapter number 9 in the book of Romans, and you see the Apostle Paul changes his focus from dealing with some things related to the body of Christ and starts to explain why Israel is no longer God's chosen people that he's dealing with today. You know, and you know, that's an important issue to really have to bring up, because if somebody has just started reading through the Bible, starting at Genesis, has gone all the way through, you know, through the book of Acts, has seen all these things related to the nation of Israel, their state and who they are, and then all of a sudden, you know, the Apostle Paul starting to talk about this other group of people, the body of Christ, with no explanation of what happened to Israel. That's why chapters 9, 10, and 11 are actually written to discuss, you know, really why Israel has been set aside. It discusses who they currently are and what their state is at this moment. And then also gets into a discussion about, you know, what's going to happen related to the nation of Israel in the ages to come, in that time frame after God is no longer dealing with the body of Christ today. That's why you have here Romans chapter number 11. I want to start here in verse number 25 of the chapter. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But if touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Now, what you have in verse number 28 is the issue of that Israel, when the Apostle Paul starts this, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." Israel, the little flock, is, you know, really an enemy from the gospel, the message of the grace of God today, because everything that Israel would have been preaching related to salvation, everything that they would be preaching related to how an individual would need to live their life, would be contrary to the doctrine that the Apostle Paul has been given and what he lays out. So they're enemies, but then it says, as touching the election, touching the fact of that they're chosen, that they are called, as he uses in the text where we started, you know, that they're still beloved because there's still a purpose for them. God's going to pick up with this program with them again. And you see how Peter keeps using that term to describe who they are in the eyes of God. Well, I'll go over to 1 Peter chapter number 5. And here in 1 Peter chapter number 5, we're going to again see this term "elect" being used to describe Israel here. I want to use verse number 13 of 1 Peter chapter number 5. It says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Now, I want to spend a second here talking about that, you know, that term "church" that's used there, because all the term "church" means is a, you know, a called out group of people. And it has nothing, you know, it's not a term that is specifically used for us today during this dispensation, because you see how even in, over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter number 7, you know, when it's describing Moses and the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness, it calls them the church in the wilderness, identifying them as that called out group of people. You know, it has nothing to do with, you know, individuals today will use the term church to really almost more describe the building itself rather than actually talking about the people that make it up. And that's, you know, the Apostle Paul almost uses the, you know, the term the church and the body of Christ for us in this dispensation. They're almost, you know, terms that could be used interchangeably because that's who we are. And here you have Peter describing that there's this group of people that are at Babylon that have been elected together with you, with the people that Peter is writing to. These are individuals who've been part of this little flock that he's actually describing here. Over in 2 Peter, let's go to 2 Peter chapter number 1. Again, we're going to see this term being used with them. We're going to read verses 9 and 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Now, I wanted to go to this verse to really kind of point out the fact of, you know, how, you know, even when you're dealing with, you know, Israel here in this context, that you're starting to see this issue that they could fall away from this calling and election that they have, because, you know, if you remember some of the terms that we've described, really, that they had to endure to the end because they could walk away from everything that God had called for them to do. Now, he does use these terms elect and talks about how, you know, there's some things that are going to be happening with them even as this kingdom is going to be set up here. I want to go over to Mark chapter number 13. And here in Mark 13, you have, you know, the question that has been asked of the Lord Jesus Christ here is, you know, in verse 4, it says, "Tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And it's talking about how, you know, what's going to be pointing to the establishment of the kingdom with them. But I want to skip down here in the chapter. We're going to pick up in verse number 19 of Mark 13. It says, "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the heaven to the uttermost part, or from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of the heaven." So you see this issue of, you know, the elect, this chosen group of people, is who is the focus of the establishment of this kingdom upon the earth. These individuals that are, you know, have had a promise of being there to rule and reign with him on the earth, ruling over, you know, all of the nations. This is the promise that had been given to them. This is the group of people that Peter is talking about. It says, "He which hath called you," and then he describes this, "is holy," declaring, you know, and proclaiming one of the attributes of who God is. And this is an attribute that we see, you know, is all described, you know, throughout the scriptures describing who God is. And we're going to look at just a couple of these passages, because we could probably spend hours just identifying some of the passages that identify God as being holy. But I want to go to Isaiah chapter number 6 first. And here in Isaiah chapter number 6, we're going to start here verse number 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So we see these angelic beings, the seraphims, who are describing God and describing him as being holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, a term that we also see used over, let's go over to Revelation chapter number 4. And here in Revelation chapter number 4, we're going to see another set of creatures in the heavenlies, which are going to use this same phrase to describe who God is. And here in Revelation chapter number 4, I want to start here verse number 6. It says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So we have these, you know, angelic beings that are identified as being, you know, they were described as the 4 beasts. You know, and when you actually match up the descriptions that are given, you know, from Isaiah where we had read, you know, you look at this, you look at some of the descriptions that describe the cherubim, you see that all 3 of those things, the seraphim, the beast, and the cherubim, they're all different angelic beings that are being described, because the descriptions do not match up to actually say what to say, okay, that they're all the same thing. They're clearly different things that are being described. But you see how this description of, you know, God being described as holy, 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 you know, then at the end of verse 8, you know, really the definition that would go along with, you know, a phrase that we'll talk about, the eternal Godhead, and you know, when it describes, you know, Lord God Almighty, which was, you know, so, and God who's been, you know, that's past speech and is talking about now and is to come, speaking of future, that's a whole description of what the idea of eternal would actually be describing, you know, part of that, you know, another attribute of who God is. And let's go over to Leviticus chapter number 19. And here in Leviticus 19, you're going to and just to give you some description of, you know, some of the things that are laid out in the law for the nation of Israel. And we're just going to read the first couple verses of Leviticus chapter number 19, where it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So, you have God declaring himself and saying that, you know, he's holy, and trying to make a description of that this is what he intended for the nation of Israel to actually be described as being holy as well. You see, let's go over to Exodus chapter number 15. And here in Exodus chapter number 15, and we read here, we're just going to read one verse with this here in verse number 11, where it says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" So we see, again, another description talking about who God is and describing him as being glorious in holiness. And we're here at Exodus. Let's turn back to chapter number 3 for a moment. And in Exodus chapter 3, this is the first discussion between God and Moses here. And we're start right at verse 1 of Exodus 3 to kind of get the flow of what's being said here. And it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not thy thither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." So you see this description of Moses as he's getting, walking into the presence of where God was. You see that even the description of the place, he says, "For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." So even, that was being described using this phrase that we've been looking at all these passages that are identifying and saying that God is being identified as being holy in, as part of the attributes of who he is. Now, one more, and we're going to start, kind of tie this together here. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter number 11. Now, a lot of times when we go to Leviticus chapter number 11, we like to talk about, all the dietary laws that are laid out of where, God is talking about the clean animals and the unclean animals, and is laying out some very specific laws on, the diet that Israel was supposed to have. But you see the description of why this was even an important thing for Israel to even have in their focus. When we read all the way down here in verse number 44 of Leviticus chapter number 11, when it says, "For I am the Lord your God, Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So you have God describing and telling the nation of Israel that they're going to have to sanctify themselves. That word sanctification is describing the idea of setting yourself apart. And it says, and ye shall be holy. You know, and the basic meaning of really of being holy ties in with that idea of sanctification, of being set apart. Now, God is set apart from His creation, you know, because of who He is and the fact that He is perfect without any of the blemishes of sin or any of the consequences of sin. He has taken part, nothing, He has nothing to do with any of that. He's set apart from all that. And what He's telling the nation of Israel here in verse number 44 is that they're to sanctify themselves, and ye shall be holy. That they were to, this is who they were supposed to be, and all of that is goes back to the idea of who they are as the nation of Israel. That description of them, that they were to be the kingdom of priests and holy nation, that they're God's chosen people, that they're in the condition that the Apostle Paul describes. I want to go over to Ephesians chapter number 2 to see how Paul lays out exactly who the nation of Israel was compared to who the Gentiles were. And here in Ephesians chapter number 2, we're going to read here verses 11 and 12. It says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, we see that Israel, in their condition of being, the circumcision, that people who are set apart, the people who are supposed to be identified as being holy, that the Apostle Paul lays out all of the advantages that the nation of Israel had compared to all the Gentile nations, because the Gentile nations were without Christ. So that meant when the Lord Jesus Christ came here on planet Earth, the time frame in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He didn't come for the Gentile nations. He came for the nation of Israel. And you see Him talk about the fact of how He was sent, but not unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He identifies the fact that salvation is of the Jews. In Romans chapter 15, verse 8, you see how Paul talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ came to, related to the promises that had been given unto the fathers. Everything pointing back to the fact that He came for the nation of Israel. You see, the Gentiles are being described as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So, not part of being that chosen people. Strangers from the covenants of promise. God made numerous covenants with the nation of Israel, all related to the promises that had been given unto them. So you have all that. You have the fact that the Gentiles had no hope, because everything they had to do with the hope prior to the message given to the Apostle Paul the only hope was that somebody had to join themselves unto the nation of Israel to be part of their program. And without that, there wasn't any hope. And the whole end result is that the Gentile nations were without God in the world, because God was only dealing with the nation of Israel. And because he was only dealing with the nation of Israel, they were set apart. They were being described in that manner. This is who they were supposed to be. And because this is who they were supposed to be, that's why Peter, in the verse that we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, when it says, "But as he which hath called you is holy," so describing that this is who God is. God is holy. And you're using that as the standard. "So be ye holy in all manner of conversation." So, just as God is being described in this manner, this is what the nation of Israel was supposed to do, and have a condition in themselves of where they could be identified as being holy or set apart in that manner. And related to it, it says, in all manner of conversation. Now, when you look up the meaning of what conversation means, you see that the definition, it has more than just the speech that somebody is using. It really deals with the idea of the general course of manners, behavior, deportment, especially as it respects the moral. So it's dealing with, the conversation is dealing with the entire lifestyle of the individual, and that it's supposed to be displaying that holiness of things. And there was a particular way that they were going to display that holiness. Now, before we get into describing that, I want to actually talk about, in contrast, what the Apostle Paul would actually say about, what our lifestyle should actually be, because it's going to be different than what we see related to this description for the nation of Israel. I want to go to Philippians chapter number 1. And here in Philippians chapter number 1, I'm going to read here verse number 27. It says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So we see this issue of that the conversation, the lifestyle, would be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, when you see that description, we identified what that gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, but we also know the idea of how the lifestyle that a person is supposed to actually be living out. If we go back over to Ephesians chapter number 2 for a second, and I want to read here starting in verse number 8. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we see very clearly that the salvation has nothing to do with the works that a person is performing. But there's another issue that goes along with it when we read in verse number 10 of Ephesians 2. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God intends that we should walk in these works. We should do the things that he intends. We should have the doctrine working out of ourselves. That's what I even see in the description when it gets into in chapter 4, where he's beginning the description of the practical things. You know, when it says, I therefore, the prisoner, Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He's begging that they would walk worthy of this. He's not, you know, commanding them. He's not, you know, saying that this is exactly what you have to do in order to either earn or maintain your salvation. He's begging them that they would do this. That's why it's a issue of should over in chapter number 2. You see the description in Colossians chapter number 1 of how this would actually even work its way out in an individual's life. Let's go to Colossians chapter number 1. And I want to start here in verse number 9 of Colossians 1, where it says, For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And you see this issue of that as Paul's praying for them, he's praying that they would grow in the knowledge of the will of God, that they would take in the wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that the end result of taking that in would be that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, that the doctrine would be taken into them, and that hopefully it would be displayed out of them in their life. This is what the Apostle Paul was hoping would happen with the individual. And when looked at us, and anytime the Apostle Paul uses that term holy to describe us, it's not us who's being described as holy, it's the Lord Jesus Christ in us who's being described this way, because the whole issue of how we're supposed to live our lives is reflected in what in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, what he actually said. Now, all of that is really in direct contrast to when Peter is saying about somebody would be holy in their conversation. Everything that Peter would be pointing to would actually be taking them back to the whole issue of the law and what their performance of the law system would actually be, because Israel's had the covenants. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, how the Gentiles are strangers in the covenant. Israel was given those covenants. That was part of who they were. And you see how these covenants actually play out, especially if we go over to Matthew chapter number 5. And I want to go to Matthew chapter number 5, because you have in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving them a whole bunch of information that they need to understand related to how they would actually be able to enter into the kingdom, what would actually allow for them to actually be said, if they're doing this, they're going to be part of the kingdom. Now, I want to pick up here in verse number 17 of Matthew chapter number 5. It says, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We see that the focus here is the idea of the law wasn't being destroyed back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's giving them the information that they need to fulfill. They need to keep the law. In fact, later on in the same book of Matthew, you have an individual come and say, you know, what must I do to be saved? And the first thing he tells them to do is to keep the law. He tells them to be keeping all these commandments. You see James talk about how faith without works is dead, talking about how if a person breaks even one part of the law, they're guilty of the whole law. Now, as the Lord Jesus Christ is giving these things and talking about them keeping the law, you then going to start seeing that he's going to continue on and lay out some things of how they're to keep this law. And each time he's bringing up an example, he's taking it beyond just what what the law actually said. When we pick up in verse number 21, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." So you see an issue of, the law says, thou shalt not kill. And then he's saying this, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause..." So underneath the idea of that killing is the issue of somebody being angry without a cause. And it's not just enough to not do, just don't do the bad work. You also have to deal with, fixing everything that's underneath what that says. He continues on, and he's going to give more examples here. Verse 23, "But therefore, if thou bring the gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there the gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt be by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." So he's talked about some issues of this law of reconciliation. Verse 27, he's going to deal with an issue of adultery here. "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for me that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." So you see this issue of the issue of adultery being dealt with, and that it's not just the action, it's a person looking upon a woman with lust, and the fact that they've already done that issue. He takes it to the issue of divorce in the next couple verses. Verse 31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So he's taking all these things, and he just continues on with these things, laying out, here's what the law says, and here's some other things that are underneath that, all pointing back to that performance and how the performance that they had to do was all related to that, their all manner of conversation be holy, being set apart, and going back to that whole issue of how the nation of Israel had that danger of possibly losing their salvation if they weren't doing the things that had been laid out. That's why, Hebrews chapter 6 says the things that it does, talk about the person who tasted of that heavenly gift, and, if they, do the wrong thing, end up with sin under our account, that the danger is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't be sacrificed again to take care of that sin that would be under account. You know, this is why it's such a glorious thing that for us in this dispensation, that the moment we put our trust in the gospel, that we have that sealing ministry of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit being the seal that keeps us as a member of the body of Christ. We've been made free from the law, made free from sin, so that we can, not only can we not do anything that would ever put us in a danger of losing that salvation, but you know, we don't even have a chance of it being taken away because the Spirit's going to keep us in the body of Christ. And that's such a glorious thing to really realize and to understand that we have a hope that Israel never had. That's why their whole program was built upon fear that if they didn't do the right thing, that there was going to be some danger with them. That's why these verses that we read in Matthew 5 all pointing to the danger that they're going to face. But for us, you know, we don't have, you know, it's not fear that motivates us. It's the love that's been demonstrated for us, and that love that actually says, okay, because He loved us, I should do the right things. I should walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. And I should take the doctrine in and allow it to work through me. And that's a huge difference between who Israel is and who we are as the members of the body of Christ today. And that's why, as we've been going through this book in 1 Peter, we've been, you know, contrasting the things that Peter's been saying to the nation of Israel with what the Apostle Paul says for us, because we need to have that understanding, so that way when people try to put us under some of those things related to the nation of Israel, that we don't have a, you know, confusion about things. We're not going to be swayed by all of it because we understand exactly what the doctrine is for us today.